Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We're going to do a review of what we talked about last week as we looked at the love of God for us, and its implications that love brings to our lives as children of God. So I want to read verses 5 through 11 of chapter 5, just to get us in the groove here. It begins off with finishing verse 3 and 4, and it says, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we are still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words of the Apostle Paul, but really they're a love letter to us, assuring us and affirming us that hope does not disappoint, because you have shed your love for us abroad in our hearts. You have overwhelmed us with the love that you have for us. And Lord, those implications of that love is that we are to love others. Not with our own love, which is meager and frail, but with your love that you have loved us, we are to love others. So Father, open our hearts and our minds, even as we see the reason and the background of why we needed that love bestowed upon us, an alien love from outside of us, one that we couldn't muster up ourselves. Thank you for these words, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, just by way of review, and if you were taking notes last week, you will probably be able to follow along quickly. It starts off with love does not disappoint, and that's kind of strange. What do you mean love does not disappoint? Well, it means that this hope that we gained through the suffering that we exulted in, which led to the perseverance or endurance which we experienced, which led to hope, and hope that does not disappoint. It means basically that hope, the end of that suffering, perseverance, or endurance, if you will, and the hope that we receive, that hope will not fail. It will bring about for that which is hoped. And this hope is tied up with the giving of the Holy Spirit. As you can see in verse 5, it says that it came through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. It's tied with the Holy Spirit. If you do not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, you have no relationship with God. It's just as easy as that. It's pretty categorical. And we read that in Romans 8, 9. It says clearly, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Does not belong to Christ. The other thing about this hope is wonderful is that it is Christ in us. And if you have the Spirit of God, you have Christ in you. Christ in you is the hope of glory. And what that means is basically pointing to a future date when our bodies, our mortal bodies, sin-cursed as they are, with sin still dwelling within this mortal body, will be transformed, some in a twinkling of an eye as we're raptured, others after we are passed on into glory. We will receive glorified bodies, And that means basically there'll be bodies like Jesus Christ after his resurrection, and we will no longer battle with sin. And that is a glorious truth to look forward to. So hope, this hope does not disappoint. This will come to pass. Hope is a confident expectation of what God says will come to pass. And this hope is established by the love of God. As if we need more than just the word of God telling us it's going to come to pass, he actually tells us it's established or undergirded by the love of God. Look at what it says in verse 5. And hope does not disappoint because, this is why it doesn't disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. And I mentioned five things that this love of God portrays for us. Number one, it is shed abroad or poured out into our hearts, which means it's an alien love. It's outside of ourselves. It's objective. It's not a feeling that we have inside of us. I mean, we have so destroyed the idea of love through contemporary culture and Valentine's Day and everything else. And it has not. This love has nothing to do with that. This love is an alien love. It is God's love that has been placed inside of us, okay? Secondly, it is through the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is not dependent on any effort on our part. We can't work to get this love. We can't do something to gin up this kind of love. Nothing to do with our personal virtue or good habits. It is through the Holy Spirit, who was also given to us by grace. Thirdly, it's within our hearts. That means it's not a surface kind of love, like hypocrites say, I love you. It's in our very inner person. It's in our innermost man and being. Fourthly, it's given to us. And this speaks both of the love and the Holy Spirit, which removes any thought of self-effort to obtain such love. Paul's constantly talking about, listen, quit working for stuff. Stop it. This is the essence of grace. So many things have been granted to us for no other reason than God's good pleasure. And it's hard to get through our heads because we don't operate on that level. But by the transforming work of the Spirit of God through the reading of God's word, we can begin to understand that. And this text that we're going to break into this week, 12 through 21, will help us to understand why we can begin to operate on a different thinking level, different worldview, if you will. So fourthly, it's given to us, just like the Holy Spirit. You see, it's a gracious gift of God to his children, just like the Holy Spirit. Fifthly and finally, it is God's love. That's important to understand. It is God's love, agape. It's distinct from other types of love. I went through the four types of love in the Greek language, eros, which is a sexual love. We get erotic from that, or eroticism. That's not found in the Bible. Storge, which is another type of love. It's more of a familial type of love. That, strangely enough, is not found in the Bible, at least that word. There is phileo love, which is a brotherly love. That is found in the Bible. And then, of course, agape. Now, agape is not due to anything within the object of such love. There's nothing in the object loved that draws the motivation of the agape towards itself. Okay, let me explain what I just said. God loves me, not because of Steve, not because of anything Steve has done, not because of anything Steve will do. God loves me because God loves me. There's nothing inside of me that drew that love from God. You understand that? That is agape love. In fact, the Bible teaches God loves the unlovely and the unlovable. That would be me and you, actually. Okay, and we'll get into why that is me and you as we go through verses 12 through 21. We are completely unlovely and unworthy. This love is an alien love that the human experience cannot muster up. It has to be given by God. God's love is active. This agape is active. It's not passive. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's a determined act of the will. That's why if you have that love shed abroad in your heart, you also have the Holy Spirit who will enable you through enabling grace to exercise agape love towards others. It's a determined act of your will. It's not a feeling. Remember, there's nothing in the person that you're exercising that love towards that causes you to exercise that love. They're not lovable. They're not drawing on you. They're not. There's nothing within them that draws that love out of you. It is a command of God for us to love one another. And so we must use agape love, which is not passive. It is active. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8 describes love, and each of those descriptions is a active verb. It just takes it all away. And if you want an easy one, everybody knows John 3:16, right? God so loved the world that he just was effusive with emotion. No, God so loved the world that he gave his son, active. And it was a actual action of made up from choice that God decided to do that back in before the foundation of the world, actually. Okay, God's love is also the very essence of our Christian faith. It's the pinnacle of the believer's testimony to a watching world. By this, by what? By love, agape love. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. What a disservice we do to the picture of God, to a lost world, when we as believers fight with each other and go to the modern day social media and say negative things about each other as Christians. It is a direct opposite of what God wants us to do before a watching world. We are to display the love that has been shed abroad in our heart toward one another, and that is the testimony rather than the other. You see, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's found in John 13:35, if you want the verse. And this mark by which people recognize Jesus' disciples is a very litmus test. Here's another thing. That love that we exercise towards one another, because it's an alien love, because it's outside of ourselves, and it's an intentional act of our will, that love is a litmus test for determining true believers from false believers, because unbelievers cannot work up this kind of love. Unbelievers love those who are lovable. Unbelievers love those who are attractive. I'm not talking about emotion. I'm talking about active love, acts of kindness and so forth and so on. But God's love exercises agape love towards those that are unlovable, unattractive, not worthy of our love. People that can't pay us back. Okay? Think of it like that. So it's actually a litmus test between true and false believers. Beloved, let us love one another, John says in 1 John, for the love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now he's talking about agape love here. And then he says this, the one who does not love, agape, does not know God. Doesn't know God. Doesn't matter what they say. Words are so cheap. And you can say anything. It needs to be displayed by our actual love for others. That's in 1 John 4:7. He goes on to say, and mind you, John is called the apostle of love. He goes on to say this, we love because he first loved us. There you go. Okay? He loved us. The love of God was shed abroad in our heart. He loved us first. And then it says, if someone says, I love God, those are the words, I love God, I love Jesus, I pray every morning, I have devotions, I go to church. If we say, I love God, and they hate their brother, he's a liar. John is so black and white. Read the book of 1 John. It's just cut and dried. There's no wiggle room there. If you say you love God and you hate your brother, you're a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen and can interact with and talk with, the one who does not love someone like that, he cannot love someone whom he has not seen, which would be God. He just uses simple logic. If we can't love one another whom we can see and talk with and converse with, and we say we love God, it just can't be true. Because you can't love somebody that you can't see when the ones that you can see you don't love. Now, the believer is commanded to love not only his brother and sister, but also our enemies. That's the hard part, right? That's difficult. But if we're using agape love, and if we're just being obedient to the command, it's already been shed abroad in our heart. We also have the Holy Spirit. It's through the Holy Spirit. So we also have the enabling grace to go ahead and obey that command. Boom. It's a testimony of our love of God. It's a testimony that we're true believers. So if you do not have love with God's love, others, you need to examine whether you are in the faith or not, or at least according to 1 John, he would have us do that. Now, love moves toward the object. Remember, I talked about that. And this was just wonderful truth when I discovered it years ago. It doesn't move away from love. The first chapter of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Logos, the Word, was continually with God." And the word "with" here is a Greek preposition, pros, P-R-O-S, which means toward. The phrase proston theon, was with God, literally means that the Father and the Word, in the whole mental and oral aspect of being, thoughts and affections, were ever moving toward each other in the activity of deity. They were moving toward each other in the activity of their deity. There was love present. That is love. Love moves toward the other. There was personality and communication present before the foundation of the world between the members of the Trinity. And when we are told we are made in the image of God, that's what it's talking about. We have that capacity not only to respond to one another with this kind of love, but to respond to God with this kind of love that he's given to us. Hate's just the opposite, right? Hate moves away. When you are troubled with someone and not liking that someone, you move away from them. You don't move closer to them. You don't try to get closer to them, either in communication or proximity. You move further away from them. That is hate. Love is a determined act of the will. It's not some kind of emotional feeling. And then we kind of wrapped it up with God's love versus human love. And in verses 6 through 8, and it talks about the demonstration. Somebody will die for someone. Someone will die for someone righteous. Very seldom. And I gave you that example of the plane going down in the river and so forth and so on. And a person giving up his life to help others. Very rare. Very rare. But the thing is that God's love will do such a thing. No greater love is there than this, than a man give his life for his friend. That's from John, and I believe it's in 3:16. I used to call it the believer's gospel, John 3:16. So that's what we need to do towards others. And then it also goes in and it talks a little bit about timing. It says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time." What does the right time mean? Well, we said one translation or interpretation at a time could be the fact that it was at the time while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. At the time of Christ's death, that's the time that's meant there. Even though we were sinners and going about sinning our heads off and looking for new ways to sin, even at that time, before we ever believed, God still loved us and died on our behalf. That should rock us back in our chairs. the time of our ungodliness, while we were still helpless, at that time, the right time, he died for us. But there's a second way to interpret this. It's broader, it's more general, and it goes with Galatians 4:4, the fullness of time. The fullness of time. But when Galatians 4:4 says this, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. It says that there's a specific time, and at just that right time, God sent his son to die on our behalf and redeem us. And so Hebrews 9:26 kind of backs that up by saying, but now, once, at the consummation of the ages, that's a phrase, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. One commentator said it this way, the time upon which all other times converge, it's very important, the time upon which all other time converges, in which God's purpose of the ages reaches its fulfillment, is called the fullness of time. The death of Christ belongs to the consummating era of this world's history. The death of Jesus Christ is a pivotal point in all history. Everyone before his death on the cross looked forward to his coming and dying, and everyone since that time looks back at that death and the implications of it. And then we went on to talk about the great comparison between the love of God and human love. Human love is really drawn by attractiveness or something in the object that's being loved. God's love doesn't operate like that at all. Finally, God's love delivers us from his wrath. And that is very important. The first two words of 5:9 say this, much more. They're repeated in 5:10 and 5:15 and 5:17. And the point that's being made is that since God has already done the really difficult thing, that is justified, unlovable, ungodly sinners, the fact that he's done that through Jesus Christ, by comparison, it's very easy for him not to heap his wrath upon us. So we're delivered from his wrath. Now, if you want just three verses that'll tell you who God sent Jesus Christ to die for, very simply, Romans 5:6, the ungodly, Romans 5:8, sinners, and Romans 5:10, enemies. Nothing attractive in any of those things. So, the much mores are so wonderful, and we'll get into that a little bit coming forward. He ends up this whole thing in verse 11, and he uses that phrase again, exalting in. He first told us that we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And then he goes on to tell us we exalt in tribulation. And finally he ends up, we exalt in God. And that word exalt is basically rejoice. We rejoice. It's very interesting. If you look at 5, I believe it's 10. Look at verse 10 of chapter 5. At the very end it says, we shall be saved by his life. Does anybody have a different translation than by his life? Does anybody have in his life? Okay. Look at the marginal note. There's a margin note there. And it says, in his life. In his life. And that's probably a better translation. What that means is because we are in Jesus Christ, we live. We live. And it's very important that we understand that little element right there, that we are saved in his life, because now we're going to see what that means to be in Christ in verses 12 through 21. And believe me, I'm just giving an overview of 12 through 21 today. There's no way. We're going to be here for a little bit because it's really, really important we understand 5, 12 through 21. So when we get into Romans 6, 7, and 8, which is all about our sanctification and working it out, we need to understand this foundation first before we get into Romans 6, 7, and 8. So I'm going to take a little bit of time to express that. But just for right now, look down at your Bibles to verse 12, and I'm going to read this section of scripture to you and then just kind of do an overview of it. I'll call for the slide in a moment. Lucas, thank you. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of one man the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one man, one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a lot of material. But you know what? It really is only about two men, Adam and Christ, and then the implications of each of their lives that they have on us. If you, and that's why I'm going to do an overview first so you get this locked in your mind before we get down into the weeds. I mean, there's some good stuff in the weeds, okay? That's where the big bass hang out, right? But the truth of the matter is we're just going for sunnies right now today. So that's all we're going to do. In Romans 5, 12 through 21, Paul identifies two men. They are human representatives of all people, of all time. The two men are Adam and Christ. You see, Paul moves now from individuals. He did say all sin and fall short of the glory of God, but that's individuals that sin and fall short of the glory of God. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, right? And that's all kind of personal stuff. But now he's going with a more objective perspective, which is corporate. He's looking at the big picture. And he shows all people and their state. Categorically, their standing is either in Adam or Christ. There is no middle ground. You are either in Adam with its implications, or you are in Jesus Christ with its implications. This really preaches, y'all. This is so good. If you want to witness to anybody, just come here to verse 12. You can go off of verse 12 and just really, really help people to understand why they need the gospel, because they are still in Adam, if you will. So the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, which you can get online. It's free. It's called ISBE, I-S-B-E, International Standard Encyclopedia. It introduces this section in this way, and I just thought it was great. It says this: the passage is the logical center of the epistle. The logical center of the epistle. The central point which everything that precedes has converged, and out of which everything which follows will flow. These verses are very important. The great ideas of sin, death, and judgment are here shown to be involved in the connection of the human race with Adam, the first man. But over against this, there is the blessed fact of union with Christ, the second man, Christ, and in this union, righteousness and life. So you've got sin, death, and judgment over against righteousness and life. The double headship of mankind in Adam and Christ shows the significance of the work of redemption for the entire race. Mankind is ranged under two heads and only two heads, Adam and Christ. There are only two men, two acts, two results. In this teaching, we have the spiritual and theological illustration of the great modern principle of solidarity. There is solidarity of evil and solidarity of good. But the latter far surpasses the former. The solidarity of good far surpasses the solidarity of evil. In Taliabo, they had a word, yipit, which I love. It's a word that means to come over and dominate. And so the solidarity of good comes over and yipits the solidarity of evil. It's much more, that phrase, remember? It's all through this passage too. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection bringing us justification by faith and the eventual glorification of our bodies is much more than the solidarity of evil and what was in Adam. He goes on to say, although sin and death are ours in Adam, righteousness and life are ours in Christ. And these latter two are infinitely the greater. Whatever we have lost in Adam, we have more than gained in Christ. As all the evils of the race sprang from one man, so all the blessings of redemption come from one person. And there is such a connection between the person and the race that all men can possess what the one has done. All men can possess what the one has done. You either possess what Adam did on your behalf or on what Christ has done on your behalf. Okay? You say, that's kind of hard to get a hold of. Okay. We all, as Americans, just bombed Iran. I don't care what you feel about it. Why? Because our leader bombed Iran. We're in Trump right now, right? And you can say, I disagree with Trump. I don't want to bomb anybody. Sorry, you're an American citizen. And your leader, representing you as an American citizen, bombed Iran. Got it? That's headship. It's a federal headship that we have in nations everywhere. Okay, look at the people in Iran. There's a lot of people, I'm sure, in Iran that don't want the Ayatollahs there anymore. They don't want that kind of government anymore. But guess what? The Ayatollahs are in control, and so they are representatives of the Iranian people, and so the good suffer with the evil because of their head. Adam, Christ. That's not hard to understand. Therefore, these verses are crucial to the book, but also vital for our understanding. They go well beyond the individual and their sin and the consequences of it, as well as the implications for the individual's redemption through Jesus Christ, because these verses move away from the individual and address the objective human condition. What is your condition? Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? It explains the origin and reason behind all human suffering and death, as well as instilling the hope of all hope that life and human flourishing can take place. And that is inextricably related to one or the other person, either Adam or Christ. Now, if you want to take notes, I'm going to give you just a quick overview of each verse. In verse 12, the very first verse, 5:12, Paul begins to compare Adam and Christ, but he stops, signified in our Bibles by a dash. It's really weird. He doesn't complete his thought. The little word as, look at verse 12. Therefore, just as, it always is followed by a so. As though, so then. As though, so then. And in every place else in this portion of Scripture, we have the as and the so. The as and the so. And I'll get down to brass tacks with that when I start expositing each verse. But right here, you only have the as. He doesn't complete his thought. Okay, and that's verse 5. But he begins to compare Adam and Christ, but stops. In verses 13 through 14, think of it as a parenthesis. He identifies a pattern of sin. Paul uses the term sin in the singular first time. First time in the book of Romans. And this is very important. And he does it specifically beginning in verse 12 all the way to chapter 8, verse 13. He speaks of sin in the singular. That's over 65% of all Paul's usage of the term. 42 times he uses it out of 64 uses. And it occurs in this passage, and all are in the singular. Very, very important. More on this in a moment when we get to that element, okay? So that's 5, 13, and 14. Kind of explains sin a little bit as a parenthesis. And then I've heard it said by some commentators, a parenthesis in the parenthesis. I'll just go with the fact that 5 through 17 continues on in a parenthesis, okay? He hasn't yet completed his thought that he started in verse 12. 5 through 17, he shows profound dissimilarities between Christ and Adam. The free gift versus transgression. And then you got condemnation versus justification. And you got death's reign versus life's reign. But then, at the end of 17, that's the end of the parentheses. And verse 18 is the completion of Paul's thought of verse 12. Let's look at verse 12. And then I'm going to jump down to 18. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, verse 18, so, see how that starts with so? Just as, and this is the so. The earlier so in verse 12 is not the same as this so here. This is the completion of verse 12. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there result justification of life to all men. Verse 19, 5:19, is a summary of this argument so far, showing the results of disobedience and obedience. Verses 20 and 21 addresses the matter of the law. Don't forget, there were Jews, definitely prevalent, in almost every New Testament church, the first century church, there would be Jewish people, and they're saying, Paul, okay, I get the Adam and Christ deal. What about Moses? What happened to him? He kind of plays a big part in our religion, you know. And so he says, hey, I'll address that matter and its relationship to my argument. And he shows that the grace of God completely overwhelmed the reign of death through sin. The law was never given for salvation. The law was only given to show the transgression. It was only given like a mirror to show us our sin. It could not do anything with the sin, right? And so he says, that's what I got to say about the law. And then that is the end. One commentary informs us of the importance of this portion of Scripture for our understanding of Romans 6 through 8, like I said. It's vital material to prepare us for the great truth of those chapters. In this passage, we see the contrast between union with Christ for believers versus the former union with Adam. Paul compares the contrasts, Adam, the first man, Adam, the father of humanity, with Jesus Christ, the second man, or the last Adam. I don't like the term second Adam. I don't find that anywhere in the Scripture. But it is in some hymns. And I just don't like the term because maybe I think like too much like a Taliabo. Is there a third Adam and a fourth Adam? What up? I like last man or second man and last Adam. And you can see that in 1 Corinthians 15:47 where it uses those terms. And he is the father of a new humanity. We are part as believers in Christ of a new humanity. because of what Jesus has done on our part. So, the commission came to this frightening and factual conclusion. I want to talk about this idea of the implication of Adam and his transgression, his disobedience. And I'm going to get in some area here that's controversial. But the Bible's kind of controversial. And this is from a report of Minnesota Crime Commission made, I think, back in the 60s. It could have been 50s, late 50s. You might have heard me use it before, but here's the quote. Every baby starts life as a little savage. Oh, my gosh. We're already going to jail for that one. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch. Deny him these wants, and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He is dirty. He has no morals and no knowledge and no skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, are born delinquent. This is a secular, this is Minnesota Council for, I believe it was a police commission. So it's all secular, this is not religious. If permitted to continue in the self-centered world of his infancy, given free rein to his impulsive actions. Okay, if permitted to continue in the self-centered world of his infancy, given free rein to his impulsive actions to satisfy his wants, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, a rapist. End quote. What Paul's presenting in Romans 5, 12 through 21 is what we call a universal truth. A universal truth. In fact, he hones in on two universal truths: the universality of sin and the universality of death. And he uses the two representatives of Adam and Christ. When I address these matters, I'm going against a reigning philosophy of life in the early part of the 21st century. The world has thrown off the shackles of meta-narratives and universal truth and opted out for what has become known as postmodernism. It is not passé. Postmodernism is common. That's common thought now, is postmodernism. What do I mean by that? Well, postmodernists generally reject the concept of universal objective truths. They view truth as socially constructed, subjective, and relative to the individual perspectives and cultural contexts, rather than a fixed and universally applicable reality. Instead of searching for one overarching truth, postmodernists emphasize the diversity of interpretations and perspectives. So that's where we get, that's your truth. My truth is different. Truth is on a sliding scale of gray. There is no truth and error in postmodernity and that thought. And you won't hear that talked about anymore. And I had one guy down at Master's Seminary challenge me and say, because I talked about it a lot in my dissertation, he says, it's kind of passé now. Well, it's passé because it's common. It's common knowledge. It's not big and shiny anymore. But it's permeated our thinking very, very much. We need to be careful of that. Postmodernists may shun the concept of the universality of sin, but they have no rebuttal to the universality of death. Everybody dies. And Paul pretty much lays it out in the first verse of the text that we are looking at. Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Doesn't get clearer than that. A universal malady, death. And the Bible declares that it comes from the universality of something called sin. It's real easy, unless your head's clouded by philosophies and thoughts that are contrary to the scripture. It's not difficult to trace the place from which Paul derived his information in the earliest chapters of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2 to be exact, verse 9 and verse 16. If you want to turn there for a second, we can look at it. We see in verse 9, out of the ground Yahweh, God, caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then in verses 16 and 17, Yahweh, God, commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. You will surely die. In the very next chapter, we read, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. There's the disobedience of Adam. Clear command from God, don't eat from this tree. From this tree, and the day that you eat it, you will surely die. Clear disobedience. She ate and gave it to her husband, and he ate. Him being the head over the family, the representative, it all goes back to him. In Timothy, it says that the woman was deceived, but the man wasn't. God's word is true. If you look over in Genesis chapter 5, the Bible lists the generations of Adam, continues on the story. And after each generation, the Bible records the effects of the first man's disobedience to God's command. 8 times the phrase, and he died, is repeated. And he died, and he died, and he died, just as God said. Death began its reign on earth as a direct result of the first man's disobedience. And it continues this day. Every cemetery, every time you go past a cemetery, either here or in Poland or in Thailand, any place you go, there are cemeteries. They should scream that God's word is true. It's the veracity of God's word, the universality of death, which the Bible says was a direct result of sin. Oh, there's so much more here. Because do you realize that Paul, and I don't, you know, he wasn't facing what we face in our modern world with all this evolution talk and everything, do you realize that Paul is saying that the early chapters of Genesis are historic? Adam was a historic person. You take away from the fact that Adam was a representative, a historic person that disobeyed God's command, and sin entered the world through him, and then death through sin. If you take that away from him and say, It's just poetry. It's just trying to get across a thought. Then let's throw Jesus out too. Because he compares Adam with Jesus, the two representatives. You see how important that is. It's magnificent, actually, the way God does this. So as we continue our study in Romans 5, 12 through 21, we're going to see the logic of Paul applied as he explains the two universal truths of sin and death, as well as the implications these truths bring with them. And it's not simplistic to say that this portion of Scripture lays out two men, Adam and Christ, as representatives of two humanities. One humanity is destined for hell and a lake of fire. That would be Adam's race. The other humanity is destined for heaven and eternal glory with God. That's those who are in Christ. There's a series of truths laid out using this dualistic motif, and I'd like that chart now, if you could throw it up. You can take a picture of it or try and write it down. I'll go through it. This is just going to be quick because we're running out of time, but I thought this would be helpful if you can see it. And it just uses the motif of two men, Romans 5:14. Adam, he's a type of the one to come, and we'll see that. We'll see that. He's a type of the one to come. And then Christ, he's the one that came. He's the one that came. Two acts. There was one transgression. You can find that in Romans 5:12, 5:15, 5:17, 5:18, and 19. There was one transgression by the one man, Adam. And then there was one righteous act. We see that as being the act of Christ in Romans 5:18. And there's two results. Condemnation, guilt, and death, seen in Romans 15, Romans 16, Romans 18, and Romans 19. And then justification, life, and kingship, reigning with Christ, Romans 5:17 and Romans 5:18 and 19. There are two differences in degree. The transgressions, many die, and abounding grace of God and the gift by grace, and many live. Two differences of kind. Only sin in Adam, condemnation and reign of death. And then in Christ, many sins on Christ, justification and reigning in life for those accepting God's grace. There are two kings. Sin reigning through death. The king here is sin, but he reigns, his power is through death. And then grace reigning through righteousness and Jesus Christ. Two abundances. There is abundant death, Romans 5:17, and there is abundant grace and the gift of righteousness. And then two states contrasted. There are condemned men, slaves of sin by Adam, and justified men reigning in life by Christ. And finally, in summation, Adam is the head of the race of sinners, and Christ is the head of a new humanity of redeemed race. So that's my little introduction to this section of Scripture. We'll start boring down next week, Lord willing, into at least verse 12. I can't promise beyond that. We'll see, okay? But this is marvelous stuff. And like I said, if you want to talk to somebody about your faith and you don't want to just go to John 3:16, go here. Romans 5:12 and say, you know, man, I heard an interesting sermon at church. I know you don't go to church, but I went to church. And I heard this guy talking about Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Can I read it to you? Which, do you think you're in Adam or in Christ? If I had to ask you that. Just get them thinking. They might hate you, but that's okay. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what have we on earth but you? And who do we have in heaven but you? And Lord, if haters want to be haters, let them hate. Father, we have the words of life. And we are affirmed of the hope of the glory of Christ by many, many, many verses that tell us as much. And we are so grateful that we have this wonderful book of Romans where Paul is so logical. He just lays everything out so clearly. And Lord, we just look forward to our continued study. Open the eyes of our understanding. Open our hearts to not just hear and get knowledge, but Father, that it might sink down into our wills, that we begin to obey the truths that we hear, and that these truths begin to just renew our thinking, that we think differently because of what we're hearing in this book of Romans, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.